Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Paul, in the previous passage, has been making it known to them his labours and his work on their behalf in the Christian life, and his sufferings for them, so that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we continue in this passage. Paul's treatise really on Christian assurance. And he begins with these words: I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Well, may the Lord truly add his blessing to that portion of his word, and we'll come back in a little while to consider what that has to say to us. Well, that first verse of that hymn really sums up, in a sense, Paul's mission to the church at Colossae. And Paul continues, in a sense, on what was said last week in the last passage from verses, 21 or 24 to 29. Paul's labours for them as the people of God, the newfound people of God, Paul's labours for the gospel, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. And in a sense, that sums up the work of ministers and elders in the churches today. That is the ultimate aim, isn't it, of the work of the pulpit, of the work of preaching and teaching in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone will be made as near perfect as possible in this life, so that Jesus Christ is glorified and exemplified to the world around us. And of course, we also had that sense as well of Paul's suffering in imitation, in a way, of Christ's suffering. So in other words, we see Paul suffering here, and he tells us about it. He tells us how he suffered many privations on account of the gospel. And yet it is to hold up to us a wonderful and a poignant picture of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, suffering himself. He's trying to put us in mind of the suffering Saviour. And suffering, he reminds us, of course, is a part of the work of the ministry, and also a part of the Christian life. And so this passage that we're going to study tonight, verses 1 to 5, provides for us, as you might say, Paul's framework, or Paul's iron structure for the Christian life. So that every Christian life can weather whatever storm comes against them. And it's a bit of a blueprint, in a sense, for assurance. He's trying to assure the Christians at Colossae that provided that they stick with the gospel, provided they stick with what he has taught them, that they will indeed be able to weather whatever storm comes against them. And he is trying to remind them of all these things. And he's saying to them, well, here is how you build a faith that is stable and strong when the hurricane winds begin to blow, when life all of a sudden takes a nasty turn, and there are challenges and there are difficulties and there are sufferings. And these are all things that we can do nothing about. They are coming to us seemingly externally. There's nothing that we can do about them. And yet, he is saying, don't lose heart in these things. Stay fixed and focused and stable and strong upon what I have taught you as being the one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will stand through the storm. And there's a wonderful thing here, isn't there, assurance in the Christian life. He's trying to assure them in the midst, no doubt, of great challenges for the church. He's saying to them that, first of all, as he opens this passage, that providing those underneath him with assurance is a priority for him. I want you to know, he says, how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. It's a priority for the Apostle Paul, isn't it? It's a priority for him to preach the pure gospel to them, all in the light of an encroaching false teaching in the church, and also not only to preach, but also to pray as well for them, and to pray for their progress. Now, he mentions Laodicea here as well, and if you look at any biblical map, you'll find that Colossae and Laodicea are, at least on the map, almost just a stone throw away from each other. It might be a little bit further in real life, but I wouldn't think more than about 15 or 20 miles apart from each other. And so there are a number of people that Paul has a concern for. This is not his only church. This is not his only charge. And the wonderful thing is that Paul has seen none of these people face to face. He's not met them anywhere personally. He's speaking to those whom he doesn't truly know. And yet he knows them through the Spirit. They're strangers to one another. They've never met. But he is immensely burdened for them. He is tremendously burdened. And you see that throughout the letter, don't you? Verse 24 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, he says. He says, well, who can rejoice in the suffering for other people? Only the Apostle Paul, it seems. He rejoices. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea. Wonder what kind of struggle and how that might look. The word in the Greek for the word struggle in that context there is the word agon. In other words, it comes, it was often used in the context of wrestlers who were locked in a fight together. And so they were wrestling. And there's a struggle going on against principalities and powers. There's a difficulty, there's a fight to be fought. And so Paul uses this word, I am struggling for you, I am fighting for you, I am giving myself not only spiritually upon your behalf, but I am spending myself physically as well. If you scan through the New Testament, you see the kind of things with which he struggled. There were, of course, many physical struggles on behalf of the gospel made by Paul. He was imprisoned. He was given to mob violence. He was beaten almost to within an inch of his life. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned and he was flogged. These were the physical struggles that Paul endured. And they were great physical deprivations. There were material struggles as well, in that he did not always have what he needed in terms of food and water and clothing. The other apostles received their support from the church, but You remember that time when Paul travelled the known world. At the time, he resolved to be a burden in no way to any man. And so he became a tent maker, earning his living himself and supporting himself so that no further burden was put upon the church. And so while he had all the cares of the churches, Paul also had the responsibility resting upon himself of having to make ends meet. And I think I mentioned this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he talks about coming to the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And so Paul's life is truly being poured out for the Colossian churches and for the other churches around. And he's feeling this tremendous conflict of heart, isn't he, over the Colossians. He lets it be known to them that he is deeply concerned for them and for their progress in the faith. And his purpose to them is this, and he says in verse 2, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. You might remember from last week that there were some quite political groups having entered the church and were very good at drawing the Christians away to their little sect, where they promised them further secret knowledge of God and of the Christian faith, and sought to undermine the teaching of the gospel that the Apostle Paul had given them. And he relays his concern to them as though he were the pastor of this one church. And yet, as you read through Paul's letters, you see similar letters being written to the church in Rome and to the church in Philippi. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, he says to the church in Rome, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. The love of a pastor and a shepherd for his people, for the people whom God has entrusted to his care. We sense the tension from Paul, that Paul is suffering, don't we, here? He longs to see them face to face, yet he can't. It's difficult to imagine how you could be the pastor of a congregation of people whom you've never met, whom you've never seen. And he longs to care for them in person, but he can't. In which case, he has to be content with the knowledge that his fellowship with them is to be a fellowship of the Spirit, a fellowship that is between the kindred hearts of the Lord's people. So there's a common desire amongst these people to worship God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in the first chapter, as he prays for them in that chapter, in verses 9 to 12, all of the elements of his prayer come out to the fore, that he prays that they might live a life which is worthy of God, that they might please him, that they might bear fruit, that they might grow in knowledge and in experience of him, and that in the end that they might be brought to being strengthened with all power to do these things. Now, brothers and sisters, we have these things, don't we? And even from this passage tonight, we see Paul's prayer again for the people, that they might love one another fervently. And that these are the hallmarks of gospel churches, aren't they? Churches that are fixed upon the word of God and follow the word of God and desire to obey the word of God and live to it. We're to love one another fervently. We're to desire and to fervently pray for the good of all in the fellowship of God's people that we belong to. We're to remember, aren't we? And we have a number of people who are suffering amongst us, but we're to remember to suffer with one another in trial. We're to help them and we're to pray for them. We're to do all that we can to support them. And then to rejoice with one another in gospel progress as we see people coming to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question for us, isn't it? Do we suffer with one another when one member suffers through a particular trial? Equally, do we rejoice when we see the brethren receiving answers to prayer and unexpected, maybe, blessings from the Lord? And Paul says to us, well, we should do. You should rejoice. You should suffer. Yes, you should do all of these things according to how things are within the congregation of God's people. But what is the specific purpose of Paul's struggle here? That they may be encouraged in heart, he says, and united in love, and to protect them from these highly political and clever false teachers who come with these fine-sounding arguments as wolves to ravage the Church of Jesus Christ, and to encourage them to be united with one another through the gospel. Ever since the inception of the church, there have been false teachers in the church. The church has been attacked from the very beginning, through the course of history have been the authors of false religions and false heresies. And Peter warns us of their presence and designs against the Church of Christ, and so does Jude in his apostles. And Jude refers to them, doesn't he, as these people as clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and twice dead. They are those who come dressed as ministers of Jesus Christ, but inwardly they are ministers of Satan. Jesus refers to them as ravenous wolves. The question comes, what is the best antidote against false teaching? It is what Paul prays for throughout this letter, and that is a sound knowledge of the truth, a praying relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to grow in the things of God. In verse 4, if you note, I tell you this, he says, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. It's easy, isn't it, to be deceived. And there are a lot of people today who go around the place seeking to deceive people for varying reasons. There was a time when this was a big problem, when you had these door-to-door salesmen and they would come and give you a big spiel about why their products were very good. I remember the last one I had to endure was something to do with a covering for the walls of my home. And they took you through this enormous, great, long spiel. And then at the end, you find the price, and the price is astronomical, and there's no way that you would almost have to second mortgage your house in order to get this wonderful wall covering done. There are others who were downright dishonest, who would tell you that if you did this and this and this, that you would get that end result, and which was entirely deceptive. We need discernment, don't we, in this day and age, against false teaching. And Paul seeks to encourage and to assure the church here of the knowledge of the gospel. And his goal for the Colossian church is this, that they may know the full riches of Jesus Christ, and in knowing him, to partake in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, to know Christ in his fullness, to know everything that there is to know about him. In other words, to grow up in him in maturity and to be people who are discerning and useful for the purposes of God. But in verses 4 and 5, Paul comes out with this teaching on assurance. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. I wonder if you've ever seen a false banknote. I'm not sure whether I have or not, because I wouldn't know one if I did see one, and that's the danger, isn't it? Having said that, if you knew the lengths that the government goes in order to train people to check on how to spot counterfeit notes, you'd be amazed. They don't train people with false notes. They train people with the genuine article. And they train them to look at them from every angle, and they train them to look at every tiny little mark so that they know the genuine article so well, so that at the moment of seeing something which is counterfeit, they immediately spot a fault in it. They look at them in minute detail. They look at every little spot and mark so that they can immediately sense and see the difference in something which is counterfeit. They're not deceived, in other words. In a sense, it's what Paul is doing here. He is teaching the believers at Colossae to understand the truth so well that the moment that they are confronted with false teaching, with a fine-sounding argument which sounds so plausible, that they'll be able to discern the error of it right away. And Paul is saying here, look, Jesus Christ is the real thing, if you like. He is truly God. There is no one else. Christ is the real thing. Fix your eyes on him. And when the counterfeit comes and tries to tempt you away, you will not be deceived. When the false teachers begin to chase after you and to say, look, we have this extra information which you don't have, and try and draw you away and to question the reality of your faith, your eyes will be fixed upon the real thing, upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And you'll be able to run with perseverance to the race to which he has called you to, and not be distracted by false teaching throughout the church. So Paul is calling us here to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to find in Christ more than is necessary, more than is enough for the needs of our hearts. And Paul says also in verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. What else is he saying in that statement? Well, he's saying this. He's saying that assurance is a preventative measure. It prevents us from being drawn away. It assures us of the truth of the gospel and of what we know and have experienced of Jesus Christ, so that we're not tempted to think that we've missed anything out. We know the truth. For though, he says, I am absent with you in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. There's an old saying, isn't there, that nature abhors a vacuum. And if you leave something empty, it won't be very long until something comes and fills that vacuum. And that's all the more true when we consider the Christian faith. If you leave something unfinished, unchecked, something's going to fill that vacuum. And if it's not growing and finding greater assurance and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be something else. There are false teachers, and they're trying to delude you, is what Paul is saying to them. And some of their arguments, he says, sound quite reasonable. Some of their arguments are very persuasive. And they are very nice people, and they're very kind, and they're very gentle, and they're very warm. And all of their persuasive powers are being used to effect in order to try and draw you away from the truth. And you almost feel that you are having to be impolite to stand against them. But that's what Paul is saying. You must be that. You must stand in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by these people who are full of fine-sounding arguments. But if you can grow in this Christ-centered assurance, clinging to him, resting on him, you'll be safe. And that's true for us today. It's the same truth for us today. If we can all grow in this Christ-centered assurance ourselves and continue to grow and to mature in it, if we can continue to remind ourselves to cling to Jesus Christ in all things, to rest on him, you'll be safe. You also will be safe from any of these teachers that may come along at an opportune time and try to take you away and try to undermine your faith and question your faith and deceive you. Thirdly, well, there is, and finally, there is a last point. There is the necessity of congregational support for one another. Yes, the work of assuring the flock of the gospel and of its truths is a pastoral work. There is no doubt and no question about that. But the work of assuring one another is also, in a sense, what you might call a community project. We need each other. We need each other in the church. And when one is missing, we all miss out. And so it's a Christ-centered blessing, isn't it? Because it is, assurance is also something that prevents the incoming of false teaching. Much of what Paul has been teaching us here really comes back to focus in what we did as we gathered this morning at the Lord's table. We expressed our unity in him. We took the bread together. We drank the wine together. We worshipped with the elements together, and we worshipped in reverence of the one whose injunction it is to do this as often as you meet. It's a sense of the community of God's people, the congregation of God's people, doing something together, coming together, and there being a sense of great corporate worship. At the table, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, doesn't he? He's presented to us in a new way in the gospel, and he's pictured in the broken bread and in the cup, and there we have communion with him and in him, and our faith is strengthened and encouraged as we do those things. Yes, it's the work of the minister, it's the work of the pastor and the elders, but it's also our work for one another. Community worship, corporate worship, congregational worship, whatever you want to call it. It belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to them, well, I'm delighted to see how orderly you are in your worship and how firm your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there's a wonder about that, isn't there, that the apostle could say that to them. That they're orderly, that their worship was so orderly that he could commend them in such a way. Well, here we are. We're sent out into the world to stand firm and to serve him. And as we go around the doors with the invitations next week, may the Lord help us. Whether we knock on those doors or whether we push the invites through and maybe get some response, well, let's pray that the Lord would help us and strengthen us to be those who are assured of our faith in Jesus Christ and who are willing to stand up and to give witness and testimony to the grace of God to the world. Because that's what will happen next week. When we find ourselves going around the doors, we'll meet different folks who don't know the Lord and don't have these blessings in their lives and don't understand anything about the gospel. And yet here we are, as treasures in jars of clay. The Lord will help us and be with us. So let's pray that the Lord would indeed come to us and help us. And let's pray as Paul prays for the church in Colossae, that indeed we would have true communion with the Lord Jesus, and that we would grow up into all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's ask the Lord to do that, and let's come before him now in prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word builds us and encourages us and helps us to come to you. And we ask, O Lord, again, that as we work out our salvation in fear and in trembling, that, O Lord, you would be our constant companion, that you would give all of your graces to us, that your Spirit would help and enable us, each one of us, to love Christ, to live for him more and more, and that we indeed, O Lord, might in turn be turned to reflect the image of Christ himself as we do these things. Lord, we know that we are weak and fallible, that we every day need your help. And for all of us here this night, we pray that in all of our weaknesses, both our public weakness and our private weaknesses, Lord, we dare not say what they are, maybe, but yet you know, and we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would give of your Spirit to enable us to fight the fight of the faith, that we might more and more be more like Christ himself. So help us, we ask now, as we come to you and as we ask for your blessing upon this word and upon our own lives in the coming week. Be with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.